I want to talk a little bit about the development of this immortality of the soul doctrine. You guys understand what immortality of the soul is, right? It's the idea that a man is more than what you see, that the body is only kind of an accessory to who he is. You can drop an atomic bomb on him and blow him to kingdom come, and he still will exist, and he'll still be conscious, and he'll still live as a ghost of some sort. That's essentially what that doctrine teaches. Now, we talked a little bit in the past about the pagans and what they believed. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and others had kind of a vague notion of some kind of an afterlife. They didn't necessarily agree on all the details. All right, for example, the Egyptians, you may know that they mummified the remains of their pharaohs, right? Well, they did that because they believed that there was some kind of an immortal essence of the pharaoh who would leave the body at death, but they also believed that there remained some kind of an attachment to his body, and that this ghost, or whatever you want to call it, actually would return back to the body at night. Okay, it's kind of a weird mythology, but that's, you don't need to write that down. That's, you know, I'm not going to give you a test on that, okay? on all those kinds of details. But the point is, there were differences in what they believed, but the general underlying theme was that there was something to man more than the body, and that even though the body is destroyed, the man could continue to exist in some form. And of course, they believed that there would be some kind of retribution in the afterlife, some sort of justice, a reward for those who had lived good, and, you know, some kind of penalty for those who did not live good. Now, what we notice if you study what the pagans believe, you will see that there was a little bit of an evolution in their thinking over time. We come to the Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, we're talking about maybe around the time of Abraham, around 2000 BC approximately, okay? Now, if we fast forward about 1500 years until we come to the time when the Greeks were becoming prominent under Alexander the Great, and also there was a movement in India, Indian philosophers also developed similar ideas to the Greeks. And what they believed essentially was, they actually further refined this immortality doctrine with these points. First of all, that souls or ghosts always existed before being imprisoned in material bodies. Now, this was kind of a new innovation. The ancient pagans didn't really deal with whether somebody had a pre-existence before they were born. Yes?
Would this include reincarnation?
Yes, we're going to talk about reincarnation in a minute. The ancient pagans, going way back to the time of Abraham, typically seem to have believed that a person came into existence when they were born, all right, but that their immortal soul then would continue to live after their death. But when we get to the time of the Greeks and the Indian philosophers, we have this idea, and particularly from Plato. Plato was a big proponent of this idea. They take immortality of the soul to the extreme, immortality in the sense of not only future life, but past life. That is, a person has always existed, which kind of gives a person kind of a divine quality, doesn't it? So they had this idea that a person existed in heaven, and then this ghost of a person would be confined to a physical body when they were born, and that this was some sort of either a test, a means of learning through physical experiences, they had various reasons, depending on the pagan group that we're talking about, for people being coming into physical bodies and then living in a physical body. But one thing that seemed to be common to all of them was they thought that this was a step down, not a step up. To come into human flesh would be considered not something good, all right? They, as Plato called the physical body, the prison of the soul. And we see this kind of language as very common in this kind of thinking. And so the idea that the body, if the body is destroyed, then the soul would be released from this prison, and that was seen as a good thing. Well, with this idea further developing, we get the idea of reincarnation. Now, this was something that the Indian philosophers taught. You'll see it in Hinduism and other isms. And Plato as well, the Greeks, believed in reincarnation. What is? Does anybody know what reincarnation is? Can you guys tell me what that is? Yes, go ahead, Chase. Okay, all right. Well, you're on the right track. The idea is when a person dies, because of this underlying assumption that a person is not the physical body, that the physical body is a disposable part of who a person is, the idea is when the person dies that this ghost is released from the body, but then this ghost can be born again in another body as a baby and then grow up and live another lifetime. And you see this idea even in pop culture, don't you? People talking about their former lives and all this kind of stuff, right? You can see it on TV and TV shows and all that. It's the idea of reincarnation, yes.
So is there ultimate hope that, like, for example, the Buddha is samsara, which is like the release of their circle of lives?
Yes.
And basically what happens is at the end, you just kind of like dissipate into like the spiritual realm, and like there's no really like any real interaction with the deity or Godhead. Like, we have hope. So it's like weird, like they just release from life, and then that's it.
Buddhism, Hinduism, a lot of these Eastern, Far Eastern religions, they have a lot of different ideas with regard to that sort of thing, but many of them do believe in this reincarnation. Now, Hindus, you know, they believe that you have this karma thing. You've heard of karma, which is sort of like a good influence or bad thing that comes out of the way you lived your life. If you live a good life, then you end up with good karma or bad karma or whatever, right? Well, the idea is, you know, if Uncle Joe was a bad guy, he might come back as a goat, right? Or a frog, or, you know, or something like that. They believe that animals have immortal souls as well, and that people you see today may have lived many lives in the past, or may have been animals at some point. But anyway, the ultimate goal here, the ultimate hope, which Jordan just mentioned, in that kind of thinking, is to eventually get out of this cycle of death and rebirth and death and rebirth, supposedly to learn something beneficial from these lifetimes that you go through, and then to escape that at some point and ascend into some kind of spiritual essence where you're no longer confined to a physical prison, right? Remember, they think the body is a prison for this supposedly immortal ghost idea. Hopefully, eventually, to become some sort of god or divine being. Yes?
Is that where the idea of like self-actualization that the philosophers
had
came from? Where like, eventually you reach this like perfect state?
Yeah, it's there's so many different slants on this thing, but they all have kind of a common bond. But yeah, that's part of it as well. Now, Plato, the Greek philosopher Plato, believed that, you know, he was a little bit of an astronomer also, and there are visible planets out there, right? There are how many visible planets? Does anybody know? No. There are five visible planets, plus the sun and the moon. Okay, so you get the sun and the moon and the five planets, which makes a total of seven. Well, Plato envisioned this idea that when after this cycles of reincarnation, that you could escape this physical world and you could ascend to a sphere. Think of the Earth as, it's a globe, right? It's a sphere. Well, think of the moon as revolving around the Earth, close to the Earth. And they believe that from, you know, like the distance between the Earth and the moon, that is one sphere. So it's like the Earth is inside of another big circle, okay? That the moon governs that circle. Well, they believe that when the soul finally escapes from the material creation, it would ascend up into the air and up into this space between here and the moon. And that would be the first sphere. And then the sun would be beyond that. And then they believed, you know, the other five planets, they had a sphere in a sphere in a sphere in a sphere. And you would ascend after you, you know, floated into this area for a while, you supposedly learned philosophical concepts and things like that, where you could eventually ascend beyond these spheres into the ultimate sphere. All right, it's a lot of rubbish, as you guys probably know. It's a lot of rubbish, but it's the human mind on flights of fancy, really, is what it is. Well, this was the kind of thinking that they had, and it was all based on this idea that there is something after this life, and that a man consists of a material body plus a ghost. All right. Now, let's talk about the idea of the immortality of the soul. And what was the Jewish concept? Do you remember? The typical Jewish concept that's based on the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. What did they believe in? No, that'd be Catholics. What did the Jews? All right, conditional immortality. What is the hope of those who believed in conditional immortality? Resurrection. All right. See, the pagans had this view of man that he's two things. He's a ghost living inside of a physical body. But the Jews, the concept that the Jews had of man is that he is a living physical being. And that if the body dies, the man ceases to exist. All right? It's not two parts. Death, according to the Jews, would be simply the way we think of death, right? Just like an animal dies, a person dies. To the pagans, death was the separation of this ghost person from the physical substance of the body. All right, so the key difference between these two views really is, what is death? If you define death, you define the two views. All right, so if a person is a physical being, there's not a separate ghost, he's living flesh. If that's what a man is, when he dies, he ceases to live. He ceases to exist. So again, the only hope for an afterlife, for justice in the next, in some, you know, beyond this life, is resurrection. And this is what we find throughout the Old Testament, which we'll be looking at a lot of passages on that coming up. One thing I want to hand out. Somebody, one of you boys want to help me with this? Hand this out for me, somebody. Make sure everybody gets one. This is an article from the Jewish Encyclopedia, which describes what the Jews typically believed in Old Testament times. It's a scholarly article. It's not written by a Christian author. It's written by Jewish scholars, Jewish historians. I intentionally am giving you something written by Jews as opposed to Christians, because what we find amongst Christian commentators is they typically like to spin it their way. So it agrees with their Christian theology as opposed to what really was the state of the case. So anyway, read that in your spare time, put it in your notebook. But it'll give you a brief description of the common view of the Jews with regard to the afterlife. Now, as I said, it had to do with resurrection, and it had to do with the idea that man was composed of flesh, that God breathed the breath of life into it, and he became alive. And that's it. There was no ghost or anything like that. He was simply living flesh. All right, now, there's a tension that builds up between these two views. Let's talk about that tension. Why do you suppose there are no groups from antiquity, prior to Christianity, there are no religious groups that held both of these views at the same time? Now, we don't see both of these views being held at the same time until we come to some forms of Christianity. But we do not see it in antiquity at all, even though both of these views were common. The pagan view was common, and the Jewish view was common among the Jews, obviously. As far as we know, it wasn't believed by anyone besides the Jews. Why do you think these two views, both views, were not combined and held together by any groups in history prior to this? Yes.
They had opposite views of what the body was. One said it was kind of a punishment, one said that is what was living.
All right. That's good. That's good. Their views of what a man was, both of these views are based on completely different concepts of what a man is. So if you have a view of a man this way, you're going to have this view, right? If you have, that is, if you view man as a two-part being that a soul can continue to live, you're going to have one view. It's not really compatible with the idea that, well, the only hope after this is resurrection, right? If he's not viewed that way. Now, pagans, as we have said, held this idea of the immortality of the soul without a resurrection. There are no examples that we know of pagans that believed in a resurrection. Isn't that interesting? But, that is for mankind when he dies. But, the Jews, mainstream Jews, held to the idea of a resurrection. Now, what we find here is that when we get to Greek and Roman Christianity, when I say Greek and Roman, I mean after Christianity had been preached, the gospel had been preached to Greek people, then we start seeing this idea of the blending of these two concepts together into a sort of a hybrid, if you want to call it that, of these two views. Now, let's talk about Christianity and the blending of these two views. Now, you know, some people will say, well, the Bible teaches the blending of the two views. We haven't really gotten into the biblical information yet, have we? We haven't tried to prove either one of these from the Bible yet, but we are going to get there, all right? But what I want you to see now is the logic behind them. I want you to not only understand what these various groups of people believe, but I want you to understand why they believe what they believe and how it logically flows from a basic premise that they start with. So, Greeks who became Christians had a very hard time of letting go of what they were raised on. And that's just human nature, isn't it? I mean, when the gospel went to the Jews, the gospel went to the Jews first, right? Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. The gospel was preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 Jews became Christians. The Jews had a certain frame of mind, and it had to do with this idea that man was just a single entity. So when the gospel went to them, they would view the New Testament, the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of Jesus, whatever, they would view that through the background ideas that they were raised on, as to what a man was, as to what a soul was, as to what, you know, afterlife was, all that kind of stuff. They would just look at what Jesus said based on that. Same with the apostles. But when the gospel was preached to the Greek-speaking world, which came from a totally different background, which had been raised on this idea that man is a two-part being, right? That a body is only an accessory, really, to what he is. Then, as they look at what the apostles said, or they read the scriptures, they're viewing things from a different perspective. And one of the problems is the word soul, the very word soul. The way the Bible uses the word and the way the Greeks use the word is totally different. But yet it's the same word. So what we have is these Greek-speaking Christians, when they read the Bible and they look at the word soul, they sort of import their philosophical ideas that's part of their culture into the Bible, as opposed to trying to take these terms and define them from the Bible. All right? You see the difference? This is where we talked about the idea of progressive revelation. We talked about building on, you know, one thing, building on what came before it, all that sort of thing. As we get deeper into this, you'll see that we will take certain key words and we will trace them and see how they're used at the beginning. And we're not going to allow our own culture to define those words. We're going to define those words based on how God defines those words at the beginning. And we're not going to allow later ideas to be imported into those words. Does that make sense? You guys understand that? All right. So, the Greek Christians, typically Greeks, but also the Romans, had the same philosophical ideas. They viewed the scriptures through a Greek kind of mind, a Greek way of thinking, instead of through a Jewish way of thinking with Jewish presuppositions. Now, in the first century, what we have, when the gospel sort of collided with Greek culture, all right, certain things happen. In the first century, assuming the immortality of the soul idea, assuming it to be true, and then trying to incorporate New Testament ideas with that and mixing those two things together produced certain things. And one of the things that it produced was Gnosticism. Can anybody tell me what Gnosticism is? I know some of you know. Roughly, vaguely, anything.
They believe like in a this like pleroma of like deities, and like the God of the Old Testament is like this lesser one that, you know, lesser one than like the major gods, and then
you're right about those, but what's the underlying philosophy of Gnosticism? What's the main point that drives all of their thinking? Do you know what that is? No, it's that physical substance is evil. Matter is evil. Okay? It's corrupt. Everything that's made of physical substance is corrupt. And this is, you know, this idea of the body being a prison for the soul. You know, you have they view the soul as being the essence of what a man really is, but if this soul is inside of a physical body, then this corrupt substance is pulling the soul down. All right, it causes evil, it causes all these kinds of things. All right, so they had this very strong belief that physical substance was evil and immaterial things were essentially good or pure. That was their underlying philosophy. And so if you take that idea and you have this idea of that a person is a immaterial ghost living inside of a flesh body, What would be the desire for them? It would be to escape the body, right? Because the body is holding them back. It's holding them down. And what we find is Gnosticism was a blending of the gospel that Jesus and the apostles taught with a very strong immortality of the soul concept, where man is this dualistic being, and they took that to extremes. What kind of extremes? Well, they said, first of all, they denied what the Bible teaches about the earth is going to be restored and the righteous will inherit the earth. They denied all of that. And they said that the destiny of man is to ascend into heaven. That's the first thing. Second thing was the concept of who Jesus was totally twisted by the Gnostics. They believed in a Jesus, but they believed that Jesus was entirely human. There was nothing divine about him at all. And that Christ was a divine spirit. They believed Jesus was two people, really, in one. And that Jesus received this Christ spirit when he was baptized, but this Christ spirit left him at the crucifixion and ascended back to God. And so Jesus was... And why would they believe that? Why do you suppose they would do that? When the Bible clearly says that, you know, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The Word became flesh. But they couldn't have the Word, the divine Word, the divine Logos of God becoming flesh. They couldn't have that because the divine there mixes with what is corrupt. If physical matter is corrupt, right? So they had to separate the divine Christ from the human Jesus as two different persons, yes.
I guess they thought that it'd make him automatically evil if the divine God was, what's the word?
Incarnate.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. They denied the incarnation completely.
Yeah.
Other Gnostics said that, well, Jesus was just appeared to be human. He was sort of like a phantom. He was a spirit. He looked like he was real flesh and blood, but he wasn't really real flesh and blood. That's another Gnostic group held that view as well. But these kinds of ideas were spawned because of trying to force this this, what we call it, a dichotomy, I guess, of spirit and flesh, or ghost and flesh, as being so distinct and separate from each other, and one being evil and one being good. It gave rise to Gnosticism. Now, there are other problems that emerged as Christianity is trying to grapple with these things. Now, what are they grappling with again? Two things. One, the fact that both the Old and the New Testament claim that Christians are going to be resurrected physically and bodily from the grave. I mean, there's no denying that. It's in the Bible everywhere, both in the Old and the New Testaments, right? But secondly, trying to hold that while at the same time believing in the immortality of the soul doctrine. And because there is a tension between those two concepts, because they come from totally different sources. You guys understand the tension between those? I don't see too many heads nodding. Okay, I see a couple people understand it. You know, here's one way of thinking of it. The idea that man must be resurrected from the dead in order to stand before God is answering what question? This was our primary question at the beginning of our class. What was it?
Is there justice?
Is there justice, right? That question is what drives all of this thinking. Is there ultimately justice after life? The pagans tried to answer it one way by saying when a man dies, he has this immaterial ghost that comes out and the ghost can be rewarded or punished. All right. The Jews answered it a completely different way. The man who died is going to be resurrected back from the dead in order to stand before the judgment and be judged by God. Right. So those are two different concepts. Well, the reason there's tension between these is because they're both answering the same question with two completely different answers. You guys understand that? Two completely different answers to whether or not there can be justice in the afterlife. All right, let's talk about universalism. In the third century, there was a man, supposedly a Christian scholar, named Origen. And he developed an idea called universalism. Has anybody ever heard of universalism before? Universalism is the idea that everyone ultimately will be saved, including the devil. Yes, the devil will be saved and will float away to heaven and enjoy that forever and forever someday. Now, why did this kind of thinking emerge? If you believe in immortality of the soul, it creates a paradox, a problem. The problem is, if a person is going to live forever, which is what immortality of the soul means, a person will live forever, with or without a body, he's going to live forever, period, because he is ultimately indestructible. Then, if he is an evil person, he must be punished. He cannot be allowed into the presence of God. I mean, we can't say Adolf Hitler is going to be in heaven, right? There has to be retribution for that. But his retribution can never end. This is where the idea of being tormented forever and ever, you know, fits in with that concept. Now, what happens, though, if we hold that view? It raises a question mark, all right? Now, I'm not saying it can't be, it's not possible, but it raises a problem or a conflict. Remember in the beginning we talked about doctrines that may come in conflict with God's character and God's nature. One of the primary characteristics of God's nature that we see in the Bible is justice. Isn't that right? In fact, if you read the Law of Moses, the entire Law of Moses is all about justice. That is, the punishment fits the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, all that stuff that we see throughout the Old Testament is that there must be equity in the penalty for sin or for injustice. There must be penalty. But from just purely from a philosophical point of view, the idea that the wicked are punished infinitely forever and forever and forever in torment creates a problem with reconciling that with God being a just judge. All right, I'm not saying it's impossible to reconcile. I'm just saying it creates a question mark and a problem, something that needs to be looked at. All right, so this guy Origen, he dealt with this problem, which Christians were well aware of. He dealt with it in this weird way, which was, well, ask the question, what is the purpose of punishment? Let's start with that. What is the purpose of punishment? You guys tell me. Correction? All right, if we're going to punish our child, we want them to be corrected and to do what is right, right? What is another reason for punishment? Yeah, but if we're talking about justice, if we're talking about from a purely just point of view, yes, Isaac.
To repay.
Okay, good. Retribution, to repay what was done wrong. If you go out and steal, you know, somebody's car, then that person who you did something against needs to be reimbursed for what you did, right? So you have to pay. All right. So the idea of punishment is usually one of two things, and that is either to cause somebody enough pain that they're going to change their behavior, or number two, for retribution to pay for what was done. All right. Can you think of a reason why punishment would be infinite when the crime is not infinite? Can you think of any reason why that would be? You can't. Well, go ahead, Thelma. I saw your mouth start to open.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm talking about a non-Christian people here, but look at it this way. A person who is the most wicked person on earth, they commit sins and crimes for a certain period of time. Some of them might be very, very bad crimes, okay? But they do it for a limited period of time because we're finite people. Justice in that case, from a philosophical point of view again, would require that the punishment be equal to the crime. Now, I don't know how we define equality there, but there has to be, if it's a finite type of crime, then there should be a finite kind of punishment with regard to that crime. What's that?
Repentance.
Well, if we talk about repentance, then the point of the punishment is to get someone to stop being evil and to be good, right?
Right.
All right. Well, that is, as we said, that is one of the reasons why there is punishment, all right, to reform. Right. Now we come to the idea of hell. What is the purpose of hell? Is it to reform? Well, if it's to reform, then people aren't going to be there that long. I mean, they're going to be there a while, but they're going to come out. Because if it's the purpose is to reform them, then it's to change their behavior so that they no longer need to be punished. Isn't that the whole point of being reformed? Right? Now, this is why let me go to the next one too, because it's related to this. This is why the Catholics came up with purgatory. All right? It's as sort of a intermediate way of answering this problem. See, what the Catholics did was just a little bit different answer than what Origen did with universalism. Origen said, well, people will suffer in hell for a period of time until they finally are reformed and they finally repent and their behavior is changed, and then they're allowed out of hell into heaven. That was what Origen taught, all right? And he claimed that even the devil at some point would be reformed and would, become a Christian, if you will. All right, that was his solution to the problem. But what I want you to understand is why these ideas even came up in the first place. There's nothing in the Bible about people suffering in torment, punishment by God, that at some point they're going to be let out. There's nothing like that in the Bible. All right, whether we're talking about the ultimate hell, people being let out, or whether we're talking about purgatory in Roman Catholic theology. Why did Catholics come up with purgatory? Well, because people, good Catholics, aren't all that great. Good Catholics, you know, they might follow the Catholic religion for a while, but they always miss something, or they do something wrong, or they're not perfect, or whatever, right? And so the idea was that, well, they're not really, really wicked people, so they won't go straight to hell. But they'll go into this intermediate place called purgatory, where they will suffer for a while and be purified, and then their immortal soul, because all this comes from immortality of the soul, then their immortal soul could, after it's purified, could then ascend into heaven. All right? Now, the thing I want to show you is that the reason why we even have any of this stuff, Gnosticism, Universalism, Purgatory, the reason we have any of this is because Christians have assumed the immortality of the soul doctrine and tried to reconcile it with Scripture. And by trying to reconcile it and these philosophical problems that arise with God's justice and all that kind of stuff, it creates problems, and so they had to invent these different doctrines, which are clearly wrong. There's nothing in the Bible about purgatory. There's nothing in the Bible about universalism, that the devil's going to be saved, you know, and all the wicked people are ultimately going to be saved. The Bible says exactly the opposite of that. All right? The point I'm trying to make is that these things all flow from this tension between these two views and Christianity trying to hold on to both of them at the same time. Does that make any sense to any of you? All right? This is where the tension is. Now, I think we can show from Scripture, if we look at the Scriptures from a Jewish point of view, if we go through the Old Testament and we see what the Old Testament actually teaches about what is a man, what is death, what is a soul, and we look at all those things and we define them the way that they are defined early in the Bible, and we continue with that meaning for those terms throughout the Bible, that when we get into the New Testament, we're going to see that it agrees perfectly with the Old Testament without imposing these immortality of the soul ideas into the text. All right. The reason there is so much confusion on this subject is because Greek Christians, when the gospel went outside of the Jewish world and started going into the Greek-speaking world, the Greeks already had these concepts, and they started trying to view what the New Testament was saying based on these concepts that come from their culture and their upbringing, and it creates this confusion and this conflict in the Scriptures. I think I'll be able to demonstrate that for you as we progress through the class, but I just want to lay that foundation for you right now as being the cause of that. Now, what I want to do is I have another handout. Who wants to hand it out for me? One of you guys. I want to go over this statement by William Tyndale. Let me tell you who William Tyndale was. William Tyndale is a hero of mine. He was part of the Reformation. Does anybody know what the Protestant Reformation was about, or what it was? You've heard of Martin Luther? I'm not talking about Martin Luther King. Martin Luther, the real Martin Luther, the first Martin Luther. Yes,
George. Like Latin was the only language that was appropriated for speaking the Bible, mm-hmm. and like only the certain priests could have copies, and they wanted to be able to free people from kind of like the chains of, I don't know, super religiousness.
It's not just super religious; it was a particular religion.
Yeah, but I'm just trying to be like, yeah. I'm not like, you know, like.
Well, you know, we don't want to bash Catholics, yeah. but it was a revolt against the Catholic Church. Yeah, Isaac, are you going to say something?
Mm-hmm. Basically, they were making whatever the government didn't feel was right, they legitimized it by religion.
Right. And the reverse was also true. Religion enforced its dogma on the people through the state because of penalties, laws were passed. You had to do this, you had to do that, you had to believe this, you had to believe that. So you have this combining of church and state, where they kind of, it was, you know, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. The church would tell the people that they must, follow this leader because he's God's chosen vessel, blah, blah, blah. And then the king or president or whatever you want to call him uses the church, the church then uses him to enforce their dogma. So they both are playing a power game, keeping the people down and keeping the people under their control. This is something, it's a dynamic that's been going on since the time of Constantine, particularly in Europe, this merging of church and state. All right, William Tyndale was an English scholar who lived during the later part of the Reformation, after Martin Luther started all this revolt against the Roman Catholic Church. Tyndale was an Englishman, and he was the first man who translated the Bible from its original languages into English. In fact, it's because of him that you have an English Bible today. You don't have his particular translation, but because of his bravery and what he did is why you have an English Bible today. William Tyndale, when he translated the Bible, the Catholic Church was all over him because they said, you know, you're not qualified, you're not authorized by us. And the Catholic Church did not want the common people to have the Bible in their own language. They just didn't want it. Why? Because it condemns so many of their practices. That's why. If you read the Bible and look at what the Catholic Church was doing, it's totally different. And they had the people under their control. And if the people start reading what the Bible actually says and seeing that the church is polluting it and corrupting it, then they're going to lose control of the masses of people. So the church was opposed to him translating the Bible, and he was doing things in secret. And he was translating it, and they were printing copies, and they were being distributed. Well, anyway, long story short, somebody betrayed him. And William Tyndale was captured, and he was burned at the stake. Well, many of his Bibles were burned, and he was burned at the stake for daring to produce an unauthorized translation of the Bible into English. But I want you to see what William Tyndale wrote about the subject that we're talking about here. One of the things that the Reformers spoke against Catholicism was this idea of merging immortality of the soul with what the Bible says about resurrection and combining these two doctrines. It was their basis for purgatory. It was their basis for prayers to the saints. You guys know that Catholics pray to Mary, they pray to Joseph, they pray to, you know, all these other saints, all these dead guys. They're praying to dead guys. Yeah.
When I visited Mexico, that was huge there. I mean, they had in the giant cathedral at the Zocalo, the giant plaza in Mexico City, mm-hmm. they had chambers devoted to an individual saint. Mm-hmm. And they sold like little trinkets and things you can buy, like a little mini store in front of the cathedral for travelers. Yeah. And people like were praying to like these statues and like, candles in front of a different room for each saint, like around the main church.
Yeah.
And there's mass going on, and like it was kind of eye opening seeing that. And they had a church devoted to Mary as the mother of the universe as well.
Yeah.
There. It's really some.
Yeah. It's pagan idolatry. I mean, let's be blunt about it. That's what it is. This is one of the quotes from Tyndale when he was arguing against the Roman Catholic. He was actually defending his translating the Bible into English, and of course the Catholics were pouncing on him and all this stuff. Here's what he wrote. He says, "The true faith putteth forth the resurrection, which we be warned to look for every hour. The heathen philosophers, denying that, did put forth that souls did ever live. And the Pope joineth the spiritual doctrine of Christ and the fleshly doctrine of the philosophers together, things so contrary that they cannot agree, no more than spirit and flesh do in the Christian man. And because the fleshly-minded Pope consenteth unto heathen doctrine, therefore he corrupteth the scripture to establish it." All right? What Tyndale said is exactly what I'm teaching you in this class. By the way, what I'm teaching you that I believe about man and the afterlife and all that is also what Tyndale believes. All right? Many of the Reformers believe this doctrine. It's nothing new, all right? But I just wanted you to see it in black and white. It is that tension between the pagan doctrine and the biblical doctrine when they're mixed together in Christianity, and that's what the Roman Church has done. They've mixed these two things together. Then you end up with all these other ideas which cannot be substantiated from the Bible, like purgatory, things of that nature. All right, let's go into our question and answer time. If anybody has questions or comments about this. Jordan was first.
Yeah, I was reading today, I think it was Luke, Jesus was talking, it's like, you know, don't fear man who can hurt the body, but fear God who can both harm...
destroy.
Destroys on the outside and also what's on the inside.
Yeah.
It seems that Christ often refers to like the inner man, or like, you know, not necessarily a ghost, but like your spiritual inner side.
Yeah.
How do you reconcile that with just saying that man is just one entity? Like, how do you, because Jesus...
Well, he is made of components, all right? But they are not, because when we get into Genesis and see what a man consists of and how man was created, you'll see that man consists of components, but He cannot live apart from that being whole.
So they're kind of like, okay, the man and the wife. They're kind of like, they're two, but they're one.
They're one, right. And a man doesn't exist. If you take away the one, the man doesn't exist. All right, life does not continue. All right, but we'll talk more about that when we get into those actual passages of Scripture. Isaac, go ahead. Yes, actually, what does the Bible, does anybody know what the Bible says about that? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's look at that real quick. Or is it 2 Timothy? Hang on a second, I'll find it. It's 1 Timothy. All right, it's talking about God in the previous verses in verse 13, 1 Timothy 6. And then in verse 16, it says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God alone has immortality. That's what that verse says. And actually, the Bible says that really throughout. There's many passages. We'll look at some passages that talk about the fact that God is continuously giving life to man every day. Your life is actually flowing directly from him. It is his immortality that is continuously imparting life to every human being that is alive today. That life is coming from God, which means you cannot exist if that connection to God is broken. You cannot exist. God, life itself is coming from God. God is the source of all life. Nothing can live without God's supplying it with life continuously. The Bible says that both in the Old and New Testaments. Yes.
So I forget which chapter, but it says, like, through Christ everything is created and everything consists in him. Like, he holds everything together.
Mm-hmm.
I guess in that sense, like, since he is, like, the word of God's creation, you know, the agent of creation, like, through his son, everything's, like, being
held together, I think, like, is one translation.
If the son never existed, then, like, the question is, would there be life?
Yes, there will be no life. Yeah. God is the source of all life. And to say that another entity has life in and of itself, independent from God, is contrary to both the Old and the New Testaments. But what that essentially does is it makes that other entity become divine in its own essence. If that other entity has life in and of itself apart from God, then that immortal soul, if you will, is divine in some way. It's a God in and of itself, right? But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that God is the only one who has this immortality and life in and of himself. In fact, that's why he's called Yahweh, the all-sufficient one. It's because he's the only one who is all-sufficient. Everybody else is not all-sufficient. We all have to have God in order for us to exist, for us to live. Immortality of the soul teaches that, no, you're sort of a separate God. I mean, if you really want to boil it down to brass tacks, you're a separate little divinity that can live forever on your own without this life and immortality flowing from God. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Yes.
I guess in one sense, if God gives us breath to live, right, and then he takes away upon we're dying, doesn't our breaths, like, live on forever with God?
But breath isn't life, isn't alive. Breath is the providing of life to us. All right. But when we get into these Old Testament passages, we're going to see that that's very clear in the Scriptures. All right. What we're going to do, starting at probably the next class, is we're going to start in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at what the Bible says a man is, what the Bible says death is, what the Bible says a soul is. Right. And we're going to develop these concepts from the very beginning, and then we're going to continue to hold those concepts as we look through the Scriptures. And you'll see it all points in one direction. All right? It does.